You want to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. I'm only going to read one verse this morning, and it just so happens that it's the last verse in the book of Romans. So our study in this book is coming to an end, and we're going to wind it up the way the Apostle Paul winds up this great book. Verse 27, Romans 16, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we examine your word this morning, that your spirit would examine our hearts and that they would be laid bare before you and before us in a way that they would be changed and transformed, that we would become more like Christ as a result of hearing your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know. I mean, when you get to the end of a project or the end of life or the end of anything, how do you want to be remembered? What do you put the focus on? What do you put the emphasis on? We've been studying this book now for over a year and a half on Sunday mornings. I was finishing reading James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Romans, which is basically his sermons on Romans. He took 8 years to go through the book of Romans with his congregation. What do you say when you get to the end? Do you talk about the great doctrines of the book? Do you talk about how these Roman Christians may have been impacted by this great message? Do you talk about the Apostle Paul, the great author of the book? Do you talk about how God had inspired him? Does Paul say something about himself, maybe something about his needs or his burdens or his passions or his concerns? Or do you end it the way Paul ends it? To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Paul ends this book focusing upward. He ends focusing on God. And I'm beginning to think that maybe that's the way all of us ought to approach our lives. How do you want to end your life? What do you want to be said about you or about your life? Maybe the most significant thing that could ever be said was this: to the only wise God be glory forever. So Paul leaves us that way, gazing into the beauty and glory of God. And it's with that image that we're going to leave our study in Romans as well. And he really says four things that I wanted to focus on this morning about who God is. And so we'll just center around those four things. And the first one he says in this very short phrase is that there is only one God, the only God, to the only wise God. That leaves out the possibility that there's a few others hanging around. There's a few other gods floating around in the universe or in the world. He doesn't give us that option. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great Old Testament text, it's called the Shema after the first word in the Hebrew, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And children, young Jewish children, were taught to memorize that verse from a very, very young age. And they would say it and quote it quite often, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And it was very important that God had his children understand that there is only one God like him. And this was in a world, if you think about the time when Deuteronomy would have been written, the children of Israel would have been coming out of the land of Egypt. They would have been familiar for 400 of years. They would have been familiar with the polytheism of Egypt, where there were many, many gods throughout that the Egyptians worshipped. And they lived in a world in which many people worship many, many different gods. I don't know why that is our nature, but it seems like human nature is not to worship one God, but to worship many gods. And yet in the midst of that, God wants to remind his children that there's only one like me in all of the universe. There is only one God. And there's none other like this God. Hannah knew that when she prayed her prayer in the temple there, asking God to give her a child. She prayed, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Solomon knew this when he prayed that great prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he dedicates the temple. He prays, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Asa knew it when he cried out to the Lord. Asa cries out to the Lord and he says, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you." And even Isaiah the prophet, God speaks to Isaiah, and God speaks these words. He says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." There is only one God, and he is the unique God, unlike anything else in all of the universe. I was reading an article this week by R.C. Sproul, who talks about the psychological need that human beings have to invent some being that would be greater than themselves. And Sproul quotes Sigmund Freud, and he goes into the psychology that Freud thought that people sort of created God out of their head. And Sproul makes the point that to some extent, Freud could be correct. People could, people may invent a certain kind of God. They may invent a good God that would do good things for them, or they may invent a God who could be bribed. You know, if we give him certain things, this God will do certain things. So he's kind of a weak God, but he's a bribeable God. He's a manageable God. Or maybe they would invent some other kind of God. But the point that Sproul makes is nobody would ever invent the God of the Bible. Nobody would ever invent a savior, for example, that if you saw the face of this God, you would die. Remember what happens to Moses? And Exodus chapter 33 comes to a place, and God says to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing in is holy ground." And later on in Moses' life, Moses is afraid when he sees the burning bush. He's afraid anytime he encounters this God. And this is the God that's going to save him. Or this is the God that's going to protect, bring him out of Egypt. That's going to save, rather, it's going to save his children from the land of Egypt. And Moses is terrified by this God. Later on in Moses' life, God comes to him in Exodus chapter 33 and says, "I will give you anything you want. And what do you want?" Moses says, "Well, I want to see your glory." And God says to him, "Well, you can't see my glory and live. I am a fearful God. I'm a holy God. I'm a righteous God." And Moses God has to cover Moses' eyes, as it were. And God has to pass, not in front of Moses, but God's back has to pass in front of Moses, rather, so that Moses can see at least a part of the glory of God. This God is so unique. He is so holy. He is so beyond anything we can imagine. To even look at him causes fear, and it causes dread in the lives of everybody. Righteous Isaiah has a vision of God in his temple. And righteous Isaiah falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined," which is a fancy way of saying I'm a dead man. Why? Because I've seen a vision of God. It isn't like he's actually even seen God. I've seen a vision of God and I'm a dead man. No one would ever invent a saving God that would be like that. And yet that is the God of the Bible. There is none like him. God is uniquely holy. He is uniquely pure, but he's also uniquely omnipotent. He's uniquely omnipresent. He's uniquely omniscient, unlike anything else in all of the universe. God says, "I am the only God." And Paul, when he ends his book, he points us to the only God. The second thing he does, though, is he points us to the wise God. In fact, Paul is actually referencing some of the wisdom of God in verses 25 and 26, where he talks about the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 25, "that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." See that in verses 25, 26? He's talking about the gospel. And he's saying, think about the wisdom of the gospel of God. It was in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that God would bring a Savior and that he would save his people from their sins. And yet the Old Testament was mysterious. You couldn't quite get how he was going to do that. You couldn't understand Isaiah 53, for example, the suffering servant, and how to reconcile that with the great Messiah messianic passages of Psalm 110, for example, when Christ or the Messiah would come and he would establish his kingdom with power and might, and yet on the other hand, he would be weak and frail and we'd be despised by men. And there was a great mystery to the gospel. And Paul says, in these later days, this mystery has been revealed because Christ has come. Think about the wisdom of God that unpacks the good news in a mysterious kind of way and then reveals it to everyone in the last days. If you were God, would you do it that way? Would you have given the promise way back in Genesis and then waited thousands and thousands and thousands of years before you actually fulfill the promise in Jesus? And then you send your son into the world, and then it's another couple of thousands of years before the fullness of that promise really comes, before the king actually begins to reign physically on this earth. There's another couple of thousand years. Would you have done that? Is that the way you would have executed the good news? Is that the way you would have redeemed man? Would you have redeemed mankind by sending your son into the world? Would you have put your son on a cross? Would you have crucified your son? Would you have allowed him to have been mocked and ridiculed? How do you feel when a member of your family is mocked and ridiculed? How do you feel when you're mocked and ridiculed? And yet the wisdom of God puts Jesus on the cross. The wisdom of God raises Jesus from the dead. And the wisdom of God has Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father until in God's time and in God's wisdom, he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. That's what Paul's talking about all there in verses 25 and 26. He's talking about how wise God is. And he's wise in a way that you and I would have never have been wise. Here's one of the things about the wisdom of God. God is not necessarily able to be understood. I mean, there's things we can understand about God, but you understand that we can't understand everything about God. Think about a child. A child comes to a parent and asks one of those more adult questions, you know what I'm saying? The child asks a hard question, and there's an answer for it. As an adult, you understand the answer to that question. But as a child, the child isn't going to understand your answer. You're going to give them some kind of answer, but it still isn't going to make sense to the child. Why? Because the child doesn't have the wisdom of an adult. So why shouldn't it be the same way with our God? Why shouldn't it be that created beings like ourselves that are mired in sin and rebellion and everything else, why should it be that we would not fully understand the wisdom of God? Why shouldn't it be that we have unanswered questions about God? I have a few. Why shouldn't it be that we have unanswered questions about what the Bible says or about why God unfolded his plan in this particular way? I have lots of questions as to why. Why did God do it this way? Because God is wiser than I am, is the point. And shouldn't it be that way? If you think in order for me to have faith in God, I need to figure out why God did it the way he did it, that's not faith. That's not trusting in God's wisdom. And the point about God's wisdom is God is not one to be fully understood. He is one to be trusted. God doesn't call us to understand everything there is to know about him. Instead, he calls us to trust him. Can God be trusted? Do you trust him? Not do you know all the answers to all the questions, but do you trust this God who is totally unique, who is totally other, who is totally powerful? Do you trust this God? That's the thing about God's wisdom. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he talked about, "For I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." Paul, by the way, writes that on his deathbed, so to speak. He knows he's about to die. And yet he says, "I am trusting in this God to the end of life. I know that God's purposes will be fulfilled. I know that God's will be done. And I know that God, as a result, will be glorified." That's why Paul can say in Romans that God works all things together for his good, because his wisdom is doing that for the good of those who love him and for his own glory. See, God's wisdom is not something to necessarily be understood, but it tells us that God is someone to be trusted. But the other thing I would say about that is that God's wisdom is also not designed to make sense to us. God's wisdom is designed to give him glory. And that's the end result of God's wisdom, is that God's glorified. You know, one day the child grows up and the child remembers the answer that you gave them, you know, when they ask that hard question. They say, "Oh, now I understand. Now I get it. Now that makes sense to me. Boy, mom and dad were really smart. I just didn't know it at the time, you know? And it's sort of the way God is. I mean, one day we stand before God, and one day all of this stuff that didn't make sense to us, all of a sudden begins to make sense. Oh, look at the glory that that created for God. Look at the wonder that that is. Look at the thing that that told me about God I would have never known had God done that a different way. God is wise in the way he directs the affairs of men. He is wise in the way he directed the gospel to come forward. He is wise in the way he directs your life, and he's wise in the way he directs my life. Can you trust in his wisdom to do that? Can you trust that God knows what he's doing even when you don't know what God's doing? Here's a third thing Paul tells us about this God. He tells us that this God is the God to be glorified. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is that the first, and in some respect, the commandment that leads to all of the other commandments? Why is that so important that there would be no other gods before me? What's wrong with adding a couple of other gods to my faith system? Why is that a big problem? It's a problem because when we add other gods to our faith system, we rob God of the glory that's due him alone. If any other god is worshipped, then God's glory is less visible. It's less real to us. It's less tangible. And as a result, you can't technically rob God of his glory because he is who he is. But you know what I'm saying? You rob yourself of an understanding and of a vision of that glory. And yet, we do this quite often in our lives. We live like practical polytheists. Even though we're in our Western culture, we're so sophisticated, we don't believe in multiple gods. And yet, we live as if there are multiple gods. For example, here's what we do. We arrange our life in such a way that, well, I have my family life over here. I have my work life over here. I have my recreational life over here. I have my friends and my community over here. And somewhere in the mix, I have my religious life or my God focus. So there's God here. So we put God as if God can be part of the rest of the mix. So we'll pay attention to God if it doesn't interfere with our family time, right? And we'll pay attention to God if it doesn't interrupt our recreational time, or if it's not too much cutting into our work time. In other words, we sort of put God in the mix of all of the other things. And we treat God and we treat our lives as if we're polytheists, as if we believe that all of these other things have an equal value with God. But this is not what God demands of us. God demands glory. So God in his glory demands that he be at the center of our work lives, that he be at the center of our recreational lives, that he be at the center of our family life, that God be at the very focus, at the very center. And that's the only way we give glory to him. That's the only way we obey the commandment, therefore have no other gods before me, because in effect what we do is we make other gods and we give credence and priority to them if they interfere with our relationship to God, and God doesn't demand that. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first question, the famous question that everybody always quotes, it's the most powerful question perhaps in the whole catechism. What is man's chief end? And by saying that, they mean, what is man's purpose? Why is he here? Why does man exist? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God. The reason you and I are here is, there's only one reason. There's only one reason you are alive today. You are here to glorify God. You're not here to go to sporting events. You're not here to entertain yourself. You're not here to have a good time. You are here fundamentally to bring glory to God. And the reason our lives are such a mess is because we haven't figured this out yet. We think we're here to bring glory to ourselves. We think we're here to satisfy our own desires. We think we're here to get so many hours of sleep and to do so this project and work on this and accomplish this. That's why we think we're here, but we're not here for that. We are here ultimately to give glory to God. And here's the strange thing about that. Eventually we will give glory to God. Even if you rebel against God, even if you reject God and you reject his son, Jesus Christ, you're Eternal existence will give glory to God. Do you realize that, don't you? If you reject Christ and you suffer the wrath of God, which is what God promises for everyone who rejects his son, if you suffer under the wrath of God, even in that state, you will be giving glory to God's justice. You will be giving glory to God's holiness. You will be giving glory to God's righteousness. In fact, this is what goes on in Revelation chapter 19. The people are standing around and they're saying God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just and true in his judgments. But if you receive all that Christ has to offer you, if you surrender yourself to God, if you make it your life's goal to give glory to the one God who has sent his son into this world to save you, you too will be giving glory to God throughout all of eternity. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's only in the beginning of the book of Revelation. That's only the first chapter. To those whom God called, to those whom he made a kingdom of priests, to him be glory, to God be glory. You and I will give glory to God one way or the other. And so as a result, God will ultimately be glorified. Well, here's an interesting question. If man's chief end is to give glory to God, what is God's chief end? And the answer is that God's chief end is to give glory to himself. God doesn't give glory to his creatures outside of glory, giving glory to himself first. And in the end, this is how it will happen. God will bring glory to himself, and he will be glorified. And you will either be a willing participant and share in that glory, or you will rebel against it. And in that way, you will give glory to God. The God who is to be glorified. Does your life reflect that? Do you get up in the morning and say, today is the day I want to give glory to God. Today is the day I want to put aside my sin and not give glory to myself. Today is the day I actually want to walk before God so that at the end of the day, people will not say, oh, you are a great person. But at the end of the day, people will say, God is a great God. That's what Paul calls us to the only wise God be glory forever and ever. The fourth thing, then, he mentions about this God is that this is the incarnate God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. In other words, the only way we can glorify God is through Jesus Christ. You can't reject Jesus and glorify God. You just can't do it. To reject Christ is to reject God, and to reject God is obviously not to pay him the honor and the glory that is due him. Now, in about a month, we're going to start on to the Advent season, and I used to always get a little impatient with Advent, to be honest with you, because it seemed to me like we made too much of a big deal about Christmas. You know, we don't make as big a we make a different kind of big deal about Easter, but I always thought Easter was more important, and actually it is important. But what's so big deal about Christmas? You know, Jesus comes into the world, and as it turns out, it's a pretty big deal. The incarnation of Jesus is a really, really big deal. God taking on human flesh, coming into this world and becoming a human being, and not just becoming a man, but becoming a baby. Well, even back up there, becoming an infant in the womb of a woman, and then being born and then growing like a human being. That's a big deal. In fact, it's one of the primary ways that we see the glory of God. The only way we can see God's glory is to see God's glory through the person of Jesus. This is why Jesus said to his disciples right before he was ready to go back to his Father. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus said, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. You've seen my glory. You've seen the glory of the Father. In John 1, John describes Jesus, "We have beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he's talking about the glory of Jesus. But the point that he's making in John 1 is that to see the glory of Jesus is to see the glory of God himself. And you can't see God's glory clearly without seeing it through the person of Jesus. Now, I know many people will say, well, I can go out in the woods and see God's glory. And you can. Nature is a glorious thing to reflect the glory of God. But it's not the same as the glory that comes through the incarnation of Jesus. And you can say, well, if God would do a great miracle, I would see his glory. And you would. But it's not the same as seeing the incarnation, seeing the glory that comes through Jesus. And you say, well, maybe if God would do this or if this would happen, there are other ways I could see God's glory. But you will never see the fullness of God's glory apart from Christ. You will never understand God's wisdom and God's mercy and God's grace and God's holiness and God's justice and God's love without looking at Christ and looking at the cross. You will never see the glory of God in all of its fullness. And so that's why Paul ends this word, this epistle, pointing us to Christ, because it's only through Christ that we see the glory of God. And not only that, but it's only through Christ that we can enter in to the glory of God. See, it isn't just that God gives us a great show and says, look, here's my glory, look at it. God gives us a great invitation. He says, this is my glory, now enter into it. Remember what happens in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus dies on the cross. And when he dies, the curtain in the temple rents in two, it tears in two. Now, the curtain that they were referring to was the curtain that separated the most holy place on the planet. The Holy of Holies, it was called. It was the place of God's Shekinah glory. And God dwelled there in the Holy of Holies. No one could enter it. Even the most holy priest could only enter it once a year. And that was with great care and great precaution. No one could enter into the holy place where God's glory dwelt. And then all of a sudden, Jesus dies on the cross and the curtain is torn from the top to the bottom. So now there's a straight shot. Anybody can enter into the Holy of Holies because Christ had made it possible. All of a sudden, the glory of God is not just something to observe and be afraid of. Now the glory of God is something that anybody can enter into and be a part of. And that's what God calls us to. When he calls us to himself, he calls us to enter into that glory. That's why John Piper says in his book, he talks about how my life is most fulfilled when God is most glorified. Because my identity is tied now to the glory of God because of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us that it is only through Jesus that we can see this glory and enter into this glory. Apart from Jesus, you and I will never, none of us can ever experience the glory of God. And so Paul reminds us. Well, he finally ends the book with an amen. And amen is one of those interesting words. You say it amen or amen, depending what mood I'm in. I say it both. You pronounce the long A or the short A. But amen is simply, it's just a Greek word that meant truly or verily. Sometimes Jesus would use this word at the beginning of a sentence. He would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. And the words amen, it was amen, amen, I say unto you. And then he would tell a parable or then he would speak a truth. But the word came to be used at the end of a doxology to make the statement that there's nothing more you could add. All has been said. And all of us here are in agreement with what's being said. And so the book of Romans ends with an amen. And I wonder if we can say amen to the great doctrines of the book of Romans. I wonder if we can say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Do you believe that? Do you understand that you are one of those people that fall short of the glory of God, that you are one of those people that are a sinner in need of salvation? The Bible says all of us are in that predicament. Can you say amen to that? I wonder if we can say amen to the Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you say amen to the fact that God has done something for you in your sinful state? He has done something for me in my sinful state. He has sent his son into the world to atone for that sin. I wonder if we can say amen to Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That salvation is only in one person. It's only in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we call upon the Lord Jesus to save us, the promise is this, that he will save us. All who call on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Not some, not a few, not the ones that work real hard, not the ones that really think this, not the ones who say the prayer this way. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Can you say amen to that? And I wonder if we can say amen to those great verses in Romans 8 that assure us of our faith in Christ. It says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say? I wonder if we can say amen to that assurance that nothing, not even death itself, will be able to separate us from our God and from our Savior. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us your glory this morning. Help us to recognize that our life is in this glory. So help us to run from our selfishness and our pride that wants to find glory in us. Help us to run from blind eyes and deaf ears that fail to see that glory in the person of your Son, Jesus. Give us the faith to trust you in such a way that we would be willing to call upon you and ask you to save us from our sins. And then give us the faith to believe that what you said is actually true. That nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May we know this glorious God, and may we enjoy him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.